Well, good morning, God's beautiful people and God's beautiful children. What a meaningful ceremony Sally and the team have put together to celebrate children of the world. And when Jesus spoke some of his most loving, tender words and some of his most, probably his sharpest words, I should say, it was about children. And the care and the nurture and the responsibility given to us as the church for all the children of the world. And to see adults and children come together this morning and celebrate the children of the world. In fact, in our bulletin, Martin Luther King Jr., that quote, he was not just referring to his four children. I imagine he had in mind all the children of the world would grow up in a society where they would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. So proud to be part of a church that gives the open recognition of these celebration. We read from Scripture in John's Gospel, chapter 2, as we continue the story of the life and the ministry of Jesus, the early beginnings of that journey. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, as good mothers would do, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed into him. This is the gospel of Christ. Lord, speak to me that I may speak, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. From water into wine, the first sign. Last week, my dear friends, we saw the first step of Jesus into public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit through baptism. This week, we see the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, revealing his glory. It has long been customary for readers of this gospel to count seven signs, miraculous acts by which we may come to see and believe the revelation of God in Jesus. Believe is the critical verb accompanying these signs. The signs are particularly chosen for their power to evoke belief. The seven signs show Jesus continuing the work of God in Genesis during the metaphorical use of the 7 days of creation. It would be difficult to tell these stories without conveying some sense of wonder that we are being let in something extraordinary, a realization that these signs are evidence that God is still at work in God's creation, and it isn't what I call God being a maintenance engineer, that God is still at work in God's creation today, still performing signs that point us to God, still revealing not only God's glory, but God's goodness. And most particularly, God's goodness toward us. Because God is still changing the water of our lives into wine. And not just any wine, the finest wines. The story may be familiar even to relative newcomers to the church. At a wedding feast where wine was about to run out, Jesus turned water in purification jars for the wedding feast into the best wine that anyone had yet seen. His glory was shown. But only the servants and the disciples, I want you to take note of this, only the servants and the disciples actually knew what had happened. And his disciples believed into him, is the way in which that statement, that phrase is given to us. Now, you know, friends, we don't have this phrase, believe into, in English. But it most literally translates, believe toward him, toward him. If we were to translate this more fully, the sense of it would be they put their whole trust in Jesus, their whole trust in Jesus. Or perhaps even more accurately, they were ready to stake their lives in Jesus. Stake their lives on Jesus. The intended effect of the sign wasn't to dazzle anyone, but to generate this kind of all in. Are we all in trust as his disciples? Let's be reminded, my friends, here that signs and wonders, this is something we don't often think of, but signs and wonders are a normal part of life in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, a normal part of life. Signs and wonders are present with us on a daily basis. In fact, the church is not dead. The church is alive. There are signs and wonders all around us. And Christians, we as the light and the salt of the earth, we carry these signs and wonders. And so, my friends, what is in place and what needs to be in place to help us and new disciples want to go deeper in our love and our knowledge of Jesus, or disciples who have wandered away to be part of Jesus' ongoing work of turning water into wine. Threat into joy. Hatred into love. Of turning doubt into faith. The wonders and signs around the Christian church of turning doubt into faith, of turning darkness into light, despair into hope, joy. In other words, my friends, Jesus and the church have always been about repurposing threat into abundant life. Always been about that. What is in place and what needs to be in place so that those of us who wish to undergo more intensive preparation during Lent, or perhaps those who might be beginning their faith journey to see such signs and wonders, is allowing us to grow in putting our whole trust in Jesus Christ. But this text is also about marriage and family connection. You get a glimpse of it. Jesus and his mother and all those who've gathered for this marriage feast. It's about family and marriage connection that shows up prominently in this passage. And one word seems to stick out here, stands out, the word rejoicing. That marriage feasts were all about rejoicing in the love and the commitment of the new spouses and the potential of new life they will bring to the community. In the book of Isaiah, we see the new life in Christ, the baptized, intended to be a life of rejoicing by God. It was Isaiah who said in Isaiah 62, the lectionary Old Testament text for today, we rejoice because God, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you, the prophet says. In other words, we rejoice because God rejoices. And our rejoicing participates in God's rejoicing. That Jesus turns water into wine in part to make sure that the marriage feast that he's attending can be a joyous occasion for all. And it should be. And so this marriage feast foretells to his disciples what it means to be with the bridegroom now. The bridegroom now and in the age to come. It is about being with the one who rejoices over us, who desires to do us all good, and that others may rejoice as well. So rejoicing is one of these themes we see in this passage. In Jesus, God draws near to us as a bridegroom draws to his bride. Not as an accuser to the accused or a disciplinarian to a wayward child. So if we have the eyes of his first disciples, how can we not rejoice and believe into, put our whole trust in Jesus? But let's not also focus on these aspects of the rejoicing and the water into wine and sort of say, well, that's the end of the story. Let's also turn to water. Let's also turn that cell phone off. Just kidding. But let's also turn to water. You know, living as we do in the United States of America, where clean water is abundant and easily accessible, except perhaps for Flint, Michigan, where clearly there has been a huge problem with the water there. We have a hard time, don't we? We have a hard time imagining what it must have been like to live in Palestine during the time of Jesus. Suffice to say that conditions were more akin to my childhood days growing up in a developing country where people walk for water, they wait for the truck to come for water, and most of us, if not all of us, experience today in the United States of America with cold and hot water running from the tap whenever we want it. You know, bathing was very important to Judaism. One of the ritual requirements for observant Jews was to take a bath in a prescribed manner before coming into the synagogue in preparation for a holy day. For any good and righteous practitioner in Judaism, cleanliness literally was close to godliness. Not only did people take full baths or showers, but because it was so dry and dusty, and because people mostly walked from place to place, the first thing they would do when they entered into a house was to wash their faces and their hands. Then they would remove their sandals and wash their feet. Living in that dry and dusty land, people were glad to take baths and grateful for water, grateful for water. So why, my friends, am I spending all this time talking about water and taking baths and showers? Well, because the story about Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana starts not with wine, but with water. In verse 6, John writes, "Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Note also that a few verses back, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples were invited to a marriage on the third day. Why might that detail be important? Because in Jesus' day, as part of the marriage ritual, a feast preceded the ceremony itself. The marriage feast typically lasted 7 days. You heard that, friends? Now, William and Katie, in fact, William is beginning to learn the tech work there with Tom. They're probably getting nervous. 7 days before, they had this feast where, as fresh guests arrive, they would wash their hands and their feet. Usually, when a new guest arrived, after walking in from the dusty road, the first thing the guest did was wash his or her hands or feet and feet. And the second thing the guest would do was sit down to be served some food and some wine. Wine and food flowed freely at these festivals. They probably weren't Methodists, huh? Sometimes supplies ran short. That seems to have been the case here when Jesus and his disciples arrived on the third day of the festivities. Could it be that Jesus and his disciples used up the last of the bath water in those six stone water jars? I wonder about that, since John tells us no sooner had they gotten themselves cleaned up and seated for the meal when the wine ran out too. So Jesus asked the servants to refill the jars. Of course, after a conversation with Mary, refill the jars. Naturally, they must have thought they were being asked to replenish the water for bathing. But to their surprise, Jesus told them to fill their empty wine jugs from the water jars and then to take them to the chief steward for a tasting. Of course, the steward didn't know where the servants had gotten the substance in their wine jugs. But when he tasted the liquid, he knew for certain that it was the best wine and that had been served for the entire feast, the best wine. Perhaps what remained in the water jars was still water. Listen to this. Perhaps only what was drawn into the wine jugs in the presence of Jesus was changed into wine as God commanded it to be. That is who Jesus was, after all. Jesus was God's command, spoken in and through a flesh and blood human being. What Jesus did at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee was not about making water into wine, as much as we would want to believe and see that. It wasn't just that. What it was about was a clear demonstration of who he always was from the beginning to the end of time. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word of God made flesh. The Gospel of John, this same Gospel says that from the beginning of creation, there was always the Word of God, the Word that, when spoken, created everything. This language comes from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep. Then God spoke the command, "Let there be light." And light appeared, and God was pleased. Then God separated the light from the darkness. And the light God called day, and the darkness he called night. Evening passed, and morning came. That was the first day. Then God spoke the words, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And as soon as God commanded it, it was done. God named the blue dome sky. Evening passed and morning came, and that was the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." No sooner had God commanded it than it was done. And God named the land earth. And the water which had come together, God named sea. John says that Jesus was and is the very same Word of God that was spoken in the beginning. Only in Jesus, that Word became a human being, full of grace and truth. Jesus was and is the very Word of God, which when spoken, changed things. Jesus was the Word that when spoken by God, brought life into being. We need not get caught up in the simple miracle of water being changed into wine by Jesus, my dear friends. After all, life itself is a much greater miracle, isn't it? The big problem that we have today with our electric lights and our hot and cold running water and our bathtubs and our hot tubs and our showers and our flush toilets and our automatic clothes washers. I like those things, yeah, don't we? And our dishwashers. And our central heat and air and air conditioning and refrigerators and ovens and smartphones and televisions and computers and electronic gadgets and games is that we are so surrounded by all of these modern luxury items that we forget that life itself is nothing less than an absolute miracle spoken by God. Maybe we have become so accustomed to the wonders of the modern world that what God did in Jesus and what God did in Cana of Galilee no longer strikes us with wonder. Maybe the miracle of life itself no longer strikes us with wonder. But the Gospel of John reminds us that life itself is a wonder and a miracle. John also says that there is a proper and true way that life is meant to be lived. in fact that Jesus is that way and is that truth and is that life itself. This means that Jesus' life is the standard by which the lives of all other disciples, all of us, are measured. According to Jesus, life does not consist of how many luxuries like hot and cold running water we surrounded ourselves with. But instead, my friends, life consists of looking and listening for God as long as we live, seeking to live as disciples of Jesus and holding our fellow human beings in the highest regard, as Dr. King dreamed and wanted to see for all of the world. What we need to do as disciples is study the ways of Jesus more. What we need to do is to make our lives about practicing discipleship. What we need to do is to learn to be grateful again. How can we do that? What practices can we take to remind us to be grateful? Can we give thanks for the water each morning when we take a shower or bath? Yes, we can. Can we give thanks for the rain that falls down? Sorry, the snow that falls down to water the earth? Yes, we can. Can we give thanks to God for speaking this world into being and for separating the day from the night and the earth from the sea? Can we give thanks for Jesus for being our ultimate luxury, God's crowning gift, and be filled with gratitude for the miracle of God's saving love in Jesus? Yes, we can. Sure, we do. And yes, we give thanks in and for all things, because God is still changing the water of our lives into wine. And not just any wine, the finest of all wines. Thanks be to God. Amen.